I've titled this sermon, The Power of the Tongue. Now, as I mentioned in the announcement, and as Michael Link mentioned in the sermonettes, there are 2 weeks from next Tuesday when we are entering the spring holiday season of Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread. And we will be especially concentrating on removing sin and on keeping sin out of our lives. In preparation for those days, we are to examine ourselves now to see where we may be lacking, where we need to improve. One area where we all, and I mean all, without exception, need to improve is the use of our tongue. If we want to be righteous persons, we need to have righteous tongues. But that is not an easy task. You know, when we went through our Ambassador College experiences and our Spokesman and Graduate Club experiences, there were 2 assignments which were given which were difficult for many. One was the attack speech, where people had to attack an evil aspect, something which was just bad. And they had to attack it, you know, with sometimes shouting and making it very obvious how much we hated that. Now, I had never a problem with the attack speech. But there was another speech which we had to give, and that was a heart-to-heart speech. We would share with others some problems we might have been coping with and trying to overcome in our lives. And that was a difficult speech for all of us. Some could never share anything, and some shared far too much. This today, brethren, is kind of a heart-to-heart sermon. Because we all, including myself, have failed, are failing with this command of controlling our tongue. Because how well are we doing, brethren? Let's ask ourselves that question. As Michael pointed out in the sermonette, we have to examine ourselves. We're not supposed to examine our neighbor, but ourselves. How are we doing? Notice, please, James chapter 3. James chapter 3, and let's start reading in verse 1. And I'm reading all the way until verse 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. By the way, my Bible, the New King James, has as a headline to this chapter, the untamable tongue. Verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Now, we had some of these wildfires here in this area even a couple of years ago. They started very small. See, a huge wildfire doesn't start very big. It starts very, very small, but it creates an awful lot of damage if not controlled, if not quenched right away. The same is true with the tongue. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell, by Gehenna, fire. That is, if we are in the habit of misusing our tongue and if we do not repent of it, unwilling, unable to repent of it because we don't want to, there's a chance that we're going to end up in Gehenna fire. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Verse 8. But no man can tame the tongue. See, God has to do it, but we have to let him do it. Verse 8. This tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? In other words, these are inconsistencies. You cannot have a tongue with which you bless God and at the same time curse your neighbor. He goes on to say, thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Again, the point to take from this passage is that no man can tame his tongue. Only God can do it. But we must allow him to do it. Because notice Jesus Christ's warning in Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. And since this is a heart-to-heart, and since we are approaching Passover, let me just make a personal comment. If I have offended anybody with what I have said throughout this year, and I'm sure I have, I'd like to ask you to forgive me. It is something I shouldn't have done, and the same is true for all of us. Let's make sure that we don't take the Passover with an evil feeling about others. Notice Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 33. Either makes a tree good and its fruit good, or else makes a tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And then he talks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but is he also talking to us here? Brood of vipers! How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he gives the same principle which James had just been talking about. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you, that for every idle word, every useless word, every unnecessary word, every word which causes harm to others, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. And we too will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, even perhaps already as spirit beings, but we nevertheless have to give account. Because based on how we did, our reward will be determined. And Christ might say, well, you have been too casual with your words, and I'm not going to let you rule over 10 cities. I might only give you 5. For every idle word we will have to give account for in the day of judgment, so we had better repent of those now, that it doesn't have to come up again. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, if we want to be good trees, we cannot bear bad fruits. If we keep saying the wrong things, then something is wrong with our hearts. As Micah pointed out in the sermonette, talking about those who are pure in heart. You see, something will be wrong with the way we think, the way our minds function. Some people just have to say something bad about others. Even if the other person does something which is good, they still might question the motives, the intents. But you see, brethren, that's the way Satan thinks. Satan came to God and said, oh, I know that Job fears you, but he only does it because you have protected him. Take away your protection and he's going to curse you. Some people are that way. They just think negatively. And since they think that way, they speak that way. There are several principles I'd like to point out today, going mainly to the book of Proverbs. Michael keeps telling me I mispronounced that word, so I hope I could pronounce it correctly now, the book of Proverbs. Several principles which will help us to avoid sinning with our lips. The first principle is, as a general one, to say nothing or very little, especially when people provoke us to speak. That's a time to not say an awful lot. Notice Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. Now, by the way, the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, who was the wisest man who has ever lived on this earth, besides, of course, Jesus Christ. So we should take great notice of what he had to say. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. In the multitude of words, sin isn't lacking. Notice also in the same book, in chapter 17, where he repeats this concept in verses 27 and 28. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. You see, if you have a calm spirit, you'll be more prone to be quiet in the face of adversity. But, you know, if your anger is coming out, then you may be more than willing to respond in a way you shouldn't. Verse 28. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace, when he keeps quiet, when he is silent. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. Now, that's not always the case. Sometimes, you know, people may look at you if you don't say anything and think you're a fool. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt." But the general principle still is, let's say very little when we are provoked. Second principle, we should never try to harm a person with our words. Never try to harm a person, especially in trying to damage his or her reputation, because we want to pay back to this person for what he or she might have done to us. Notice Proverbs chapter 20, Proverbs 20 and verse 22. And these are, by the way, quote-unquote, Old Testament scriptures. You see, but they are most certainly very relevant for us today. Don't you ever believe those who tell you the Old Testament is no longer in force and effect? Proverbs 20 and verse 22. God says, "Do not say, 'I will recompense or repay evil.'" Don't say it, because if you say it, you will probably do it. Don't even think that way. "Do not say, 'I will recompense evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will save you." Turn it over to God. Let him take care of the situation. Don't resort to something which God says not to do. Also, go to the book of Psalms, please, but keep your finger in the book of Proverbs. But let's notice in Psalm chapter 15. I want to read verses 1 to 5. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. And by the way, in my Bible, again, this is given the headline, "The Character of Those Who May Dwell with the Lord." So we have here, in that sense, a character description. Psalm 15 and verse 1, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" In other words, who will have an ongoing relationship with you? And there he gives the answer, beginning in verse 2. "He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart." Notice, he walks, he works, he speaks. But he speaks it in his heart first, because, you know, if you have a pure heart, then the right words will come out. If you already have determined in your own heart you will lie, then you will lie. So that's why God is emphasizing speaking the truth in our heart. He goes on to say, "He who doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does he evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up or receive a reproach against his friend. Somebody comes to you and tells you, oh, I have to tell you something about this guy. Well, the answer should be, well, have you talked to him about it? Don't talk to me about it, talk to him about it. So you don't take up or receive a reproach against your friend. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. You promise something, you keep it, even if it hurts. Verse 5, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. His relationship with God will never be removed. The implication is, if you don't do those things, you might be removed. So we just read, you don't backbite. So that would be principle number 3. Not backbiting. Not shouting back to those who might say something to us which we don't like. We must control our temper. We must control our indignation. We might think, of course, that we are reacting with righteous indignation, but in most cases it's not righteous indignation. In most cases it's just a carnal outpouring of our human wrath and anger. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 how Jesus Christ handled situations when he was reviled, when he was accused, how he did react. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. And as Micah pointed out in the sermonette, we will be persecuted. You know, it's a given. How do we act? How do we react when it happens? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Peter says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Peter is emphasizing the way Christ acted in suffering. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's how Christ acted. As Christians, we got to act that way. And so, no wonder that Peter goes right on in the next chapter to tell us that, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous or humble, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And so what did Christ tell us? Bless those who curse us. It's not easy. It's pretty much impossible for the carnal human mind. But if Jesus Christ lives in you through his Spirit, if God the Father lives in you through his Spirit, we can do it. We ought to do it. Principle number 4. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 15. Principle number 4. Think before you speak. Now, most people speak first, and then they think, if at all. But God gives us the reverse order. Think first before you speak. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28. Proverbs 15, verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked just pours forth evil. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, meditates about how to respond, what to say, what not to say. Give it some time. You might want to jot down James chapter 1 and verse 19 without me going to it. But in James chapter 1 and verse 19, James tells us to be swift to hear, but slow to speak and slow to wrath. Listen carefully. Be swift to hear, but don't speak too quickly. Think about it first. I'd like to go now to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as part of the same subpoint we have here on thinking before speaking. You could also say counting the costs. Same way of putting it. Before you do something, you count the costs. You think about it carefully. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, we again receive a warning here from God. Ecclesiastes also is written by Solomon. He's saying, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. In other words, walk prudently when you come to Sabbath services today. And draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. In other words, if you live a life which is totally contrary to God's way of life throughout the week, and then you come to Sabbath services, it's not doing any good, is it? That's what he's saying here. Draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know even that they do evil. Verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Time and time again the Bible is telling us this. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Today we are basically having two vows we have to deal with in the church as Christians. The one is the vow or the promise to God for baptism, followed by a lifelong commitment. And the other one is the vow or the promise to God insofar as marriage is concerned. Now again, I'm talking about those in the church who got married in the church. I'm not talking about those who might have been married before they came to the truth and then got divorced. This is not what I'm addressing here. I'm talking about those in the church or those who were married and then came to the church and God accepted them then in that state. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but you fear God. Many have vowed to God in baptism that they would follow him, that they would obey him until the end of their lives. That means that they would keep the Sabbath, that they would keep the holy days, that they would tithe, that they would not commit adultery, that they would not go to war, that they wouldn't do any of those things. How many have broken their vow? And God says, God is going to destroy the work of your hands if you do. The other one is marriage. If you are married in the church, or as I said, if you come as a married couple into the church and there is no cause for divorce later on because the unbeliever departs and all that, you understand that there are reasons for divorce. I'm talking about a situation where there isn't any. How is it that we have marriage problems in the church? Why is that the case? Now, maybe there isn't any. Maybe what I'm going to say now doesn't apply to anyone who is going to listen to this today or later on. But experience tells me that it is applicable to some, because that's always the case. We're going to take the Passover in a few weeks from now. How can we take the Passover where we are trying to tell God, I'm loving you, I'm loving Jesus Christ, what he did for me, and we can work out our marriage relationship? God says with the Apostle John, if you say you love God and you don't love your brother, how can you love God? It's impossible. I don't say these words lightly, but I think I have to say them now, and I'm speaking now on behalf of and in the name of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is telling us very clearly, you work out your problems. You at least try. You give it a shot. How can you come in front of me and in front of God the Father taking the Passover and at the same time ignore the vows you have given to your mate by saying, I will love you until the day I die or until the day you die? And not even making an effort? Brethren, I implore you, if you have marriage problems, make an effort now before the Passover. These are the two vows we mainly are talking about, baptism and marriage, lifelong commitments, not to be taken lightly at all. Point number five. It is generally the best not to pass on harmful information about someone to others. Don't pass on harmful information about someone to others. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, and verse 13. Proverbs, chapter 11, and verse 13. A talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Conceals a matter. Don't pass it on, whatever you might have heard or learned or know about. Proverbs 16, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 27. Notice this. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire, because that's the kind of damage that person will create for others. An ungodly person digs up evil. You see, if we repent of our sins, then God forgives us and God forgets them. And so must we. We are not to go back into the past and to resurrect or dig up sins which God has forgiven. And how do you know that God didn't forgive it? How do you know that the person didn't repent of something which was bad? Who are you to dig it up? God says you are an ungodly person if you do. Notice Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates even friends. So be very careful what you repeat. And in doubt, you'd better cover it. Let it alone. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 goes even a step further. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 tells us, it is the discretion of a man which makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Yes, you might even have been a witness of it. But let's not be too quick to bring a transgression to judgment in front of others. Because it says here, it is his glory to overlook it. Point number six. If we need to say something to those who have a need to know, we must be truthful. We must never lie when we speak. Notice Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 5. Proverbs 13 and verse 5. If we want to be righteous people rather than ungodly ones, that would describe us. Proverbs 13 and verse 5. A righteous man hates lying. Do we hate it? Or do we think, well, it's at times justified? Little white lie, no problem with that. A righteous man hates lying, and notice what God himself says about himself in chapter 12 and verse 19. Proverbs 12 and verse 19. He says, first of all, about the righteous person, the truthful lip shall be established forever. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. Oh, yes, it may be very advantageous, it seems, for a while to just lie about things. It may make the person more interesting to others, giving all these nice stories, none of which is true. But it only will last for a moment, because it will come to light. But now notice what God says in verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. That's a strong word, an abomination. Something terrible, awful, the way God looks at it. He goes on to say, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Again, do we want to see that God looks at us as his delight, or that he looks at us as an abomination? Now, let me say that we have the burden of proof. It's a legal term. What it means is you got to make sure that what you say is true. It's your burden that if you say something about somebody else, it is true. It's another way of saying you must never slander someone. That is, say things which are not true objectively. You're not necessarily sure are they true or not. Well, you say them anyhow. And if they turn out to be not true, you are a slanderer. You're not to become slanderers, brethren. Slander is defamation. There is slander and there is libel. Now, when I was in law school, the way I remembered that is, slander is a spoken word because both start with an S. Libel is a written word, so it doesn't start with an L or a W, whatever. But slander is a spoken word. So if you speak something or if you write something about somebody which is objectively false and damaging to his or her reputation, then you have become a slanderer. Notice Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. It says, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, or the margin has here, gossip or slanderer, literally whisperer, I want to show you something. It's confidential, though. You can't pass it on. Have you heard about this? Where there is no whisperer, strife ceases. The New Jerusalem Bible says, no words and fire goes out, no slanderers and quarreling dies down. It applies to the work environment as well. Notice Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. And verse 10. Proverbs 30 and verse 10. Do not malign a servant or a co-worker to his master, to the employer, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. You know, you tell your boss, oh, this guy is doing this and that and the other thing, and he doesn't do it. It's not true. And he will come back and makes us clear that what you told about him was wrong. I mean, you be found guilty of slander. Point number 7. Let's go for there to the book of James again. Chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. James chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. The New King James says here, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. The NIV has, brothers, do not slander one another. Because if you speak evil of somebody, you slander him. It goes on to say, he who speaks evil of a brother or who slanders a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, in other words, God, who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge one another? Notice, slander and judging are mentioned here in the same context. And the reason is this. Before we speak about someone, we have already formed an opinion in our minds about that person. In other words, we have already judged the person. But how can we know that our judgment and our subsequent expression of our judgment is correct in God's eyes? You see, James tells us not to judge or condemn a person's character. We don't know his or her motives or intentions, the secrets of his or her heart. If we go to the book of John chapter 7, we find that Jesus Christ tells us how not to judge. John 7 and verse 24. John 7 and verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, when we judge according to appearance, what's in front of our eyes, maybe our facts, quote unquote, what we may hear, and if that's all we base our judgment on, Christ says, you are not going to judge righteously. Note how Jesus Christ will judge. Notice Isaiah chapter 11. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 2-4, the first half of that, verse 4. Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight, verse 3, is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, in other words, what he may see, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, in other words, what he might hear, but he will with righteousness judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You see, Christ will be a just king. He will be a righteous king. He will be a faithful king. He will judge with righteousness and equity, not just based upon what he might see or what he might hear, because we can be deceived in what physical facts we might observe or what words or stories we might hear. We may think we know, but we may not know at all. We may think we may have all the facts, but we may not have all the facts. And we may have misunderstood something. Christ will judge fairly and righteously by following true wisdom, understanding, counsel, and knowledge, and only that can be given to us by God. In order to judge righteously, we must test the mind of the heart. And that's impossible with God's Holy Spirit within us, which has to reveal to us the truth. And we might not know today the secrets of men, the things which have been hidden from us. And because of that, our judgment may be flawed. And that is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 that we should not judge anything before the time, but leave judgment to God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsel, see the motives, the intents of the hearts. And those intents might paint a totally different picture than what might be in front of your eyes. See, somebody might have had right intentions, but somehow whatever came out of what he did didn't quite work out that way. God is not going to judge it based on what came out. He will look at the intents, the motives of the heart. And so God says, and then each one's praise will come from God. Christ said that man judged according to the flesh, but that he, Christ, had come to judge no one. John 8 and verse 15 tells you that. You might just want to write this down and look at it later. Now, of course, Christ would judge right from wrong in a given situation, but he wouldn't judge or condemn the person, his or her character. And another important aspect of judging and expressing our judgment about somebody to ourselves, to others, is that we must be merciful. Michael pointed out in his sermonette the need to be merciful, to have mercy. Because we must show mercy and compassion. You see, When Jesus Christ was confronted with this woman caught in the very act of adultery, remember that when they brought her in front of him and the Pharisees tried to test him and they said, oh, you know, you got to stone this woman? What did Christ say? The one who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And nobody did. And so Christ then asked the woman, so nobody has condemned you? He said, then I won't condemn you either. But you go and sin no more. Of course, he did tell her not to sin anymore. But you see, the reason why Christ showed this mercy at this point is because he saw that the woman had already gone through enough. She had repented. Christ knew she had repented. Any further punishment would have been merciless. Before we judge others, let's consider ourselves. Now, God is just, so he can judge others. But we cannot judge others for things we ourselves do. Romans 2, the first three verses tell us that. But I'd like to go now to James chapter 2 and verse 13, which addresses the issue of mercy in judgment. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Now these are strong words, brethren, but James, a half-brother of Jesus Christ, is saying these words for a reason, to warn us, to caution us, to encourage us. James chapter 2 and verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. If you're a merciful person, your judgment will be a lot more merciful. When we are merciful to others, we can also expect to receive mercy from God for our shortcomings. Remember Christ's words, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Romans 12 even tells us in verse 8 to show mercy cheerfully. To do it cheerfully. I'd like to now go into point number 8 of my list of principles here, and I'd like to turn for that one to the book of Ecclesiastes again, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. The principle is don't listen to everything that is said about you. Don't listen to everything which is said about you. It's often better not to pay attention to what others may say about you, because if we do, we might be tempted to retaliate. We might be tempted to say bad things about those who say bad things about us. And so in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 21 and verse 22, Solomon tells us, also do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. So, consider yourself is what Solomon is saying. And don't pay too close attention to what others may be saying about you, because they are not the ones who will judge you. Only God will. Point number 9. We are also warned not to praise ourselves. Notice this in Proverbs chapter 27. Let's go back to the book of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2. An important principle. It says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Why is that? Well, because if you praise yourself, if I praise myself, if I self-glorify myself, then it comes from a proud heart. We're so impressed with our own abilities, what all we can do, that we just can't help but praise ourselves for it. But you see, we've got to understand that whatever we can do, God has given us the ability, so there's nothing to be proud about. Because of our own selves, we can do absolutely nothing. And so God warns us. He says, you know, If somebody needs to praise you, then let somebody else do it. Don't do it yourself. You know, your praise will come from me. That's all what you need to be concerned about. Point number 10, there are going to be times where we have to speak up. Now, there are times, as we pointed out, where we have to judge in righteousness. Talking about situations, you know, you have to discern right from wrong. And so there are times when we must speak up forcefully, even if this means saying something bad about others in the process. Notice in the book of Jude, just prior to the book of Revelation, where Jude is writing to the church in verses 3 and 4, to begin with, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent," that is Jude, verses 3 to 4, "while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For," verse 4, "certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Jude identified those people. When he wrote to the church, the brethren knew whom he was talking about. Because he goes on to say in verse 12, "These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear." So they knew who Jude was talking about. And when you read the next verse, you find that he's even strongly suggesting those people might have even committed the unpardonable sin. But Jude had to point it out to warn the brethren not to fall into the same trap like those people had fallen into. And if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, you find that Paul even mentions people by name, warning the brethren of those people who were apparently among them at one time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. That's what Paul tells Timothy to be aware of and to tell the others. 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun," verse 16, "profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness," verse 17, "and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort." So these were people who were known to the church, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So in other words, he mentions those. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he even mentions Demas. He says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, has departed for Thessalonica." In other words, Paul is suggesting that Demas had left the faith, has gone back into the world. He's mentioning him as a warning for others. In verses 14 and 15, he goes on to say, in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy 4:14-15, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." So again, he mentions him. And then in 1 Timothy 1, you might want to look at this later, verses 18 to 20, he mentions a few more. So sometimes it is necessary to speak up, but we have to understand as to why, and we have to be very careful that we don't become slanderous when we do it. Point number 11. Let's notice what we ought not to say and what we ought to say. To begin with, let me read to you a memo I received recently from a church member. "We have in years past heard messages regarding the conduct of a Christian in the words they use in expressing themselves, meaning the use of slang words like godly, gosh, gee, for goodness sake, etc. Of course, we know the Bible says, 'Let your nay be nay and your yea be yea.' And in this world society, it seems everyone around you uses God's name in vain and Christ's as well as all sorts of foul language. Of course, we all slip up or become lax in this area, but wondering if we could have a little refresher on this sometime. It would seem that also the use of the word damn would be a form of swearing, if I'm not mistaken, e.g. used in a sentence such as that blank car. It's easy to forget over time, but reminders are always helpful. It seems we are hearing these things more and more, and of course those in the world think nothing of it. But we in the church need to be aware of it and attempt to not allow ourselves to let down or get caught up in bad habits of this type. Couldn't agree with it more. I ran an article yesterday from the website. It was published by the Associated Press, dated March 28, 2006. Hot from the press, if you please. It says, this is a story about words we can't print in this story. You probably hear these words often and more than ever before. But even though we can't print them, we do have our standards, we can certainly ask, are we living in an age of profanity? Nearly three-quarters of Americans questioned said they encounter profanity in public frequently or occasionally. Two-thirds said they think people swear more than they did 20 years ago. 64% said they use the F-word, ranging from several times a day to a few times a year. Just ask Joe Cormack. Like any bartender, Cormack of Fort Dodge, Iowa, hears a lot of talk. But sometimes a customer will unleash the F-word so many times, Cormack just has to jump in. Do you have any idea how many times you've said this? Who have you just said that? He reports saying from time to time. I mean, if I take that out of your vocabulary, you have nothing left. And it's not just the bar or on TV or on the Senate floor where the vice president used the F-word in a heated argument 2 years ago. It's a community college where Cormack studies journalism. Students will occasionally inject foul language into classroom discussions. Irene Kramer, 67, a grandmother in Pennsylvania, gets her ears singed when passing by the high school near her home. What we hear, it's gross, she says. I tell them I have a dictionary, and I don't see any of those words in there. I don't understand why these parents allow it. Younger people admit to using bad language more often than older people. They also encounter it more and are less bothered by it. 62% of the 18 to 34-year-olds acknowledge swearing in conversation at least a few times a week, compared to 39% of those 35 and older. Wondering specifically about the F word. For the record, we needed special dispensation from our bosses just to say F word. 32% of men said they used it at least a few times a week, compared to 23% of women. Notice this. A striking common note among those interviewed, swearers or not, they don't like it when people swear. Darla Ramirez, for example, says she hates hearing the F-word when people are just having a plain old conversation. 40-year-old housewife from Texas will hear people talking about their effing car or their effing job. I'll hear it walking down the street or at the shopping mall or at Walmart. And Donald Neal of Minnesota notes how she'll hear the F-word used as a mere form of emphasis, as in, the person scared the F out of me. Neal, 26, who works with disabled adults, says she swears only in moments of extreme frustration, like someone cuts me off and I'm driving, or I'm carrying something and someone shuts the door in my face. Notice, for those who might find the results depressing, there is possibly a silver lining. Many of those who swear think it's wrong nonetheless. Well, that's where you and I come in, perhaps. We all know it's wrong. We sometimes do it, nevertheless. Like Stephen Price, a security guard, 31, still gets mad at himself for doing it. He worries about the impact of profanity, especially from TV, on his children, and he regrets the way things have evolved since he was a kid. As I get older, the more things change, says Price, and I kind of wish they had stayed the same. Notice Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. It says in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 3, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And then notice verse 17 in the same chapter. "And whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Whatever we say, we should do it in the name of Christ. Now, if we use words which are S words, D words, F words, can we actually use those in the name of Christ? The word filthy language, as it's used in Colossians 3 and verse 8, is also translated in other translations as filthy communication, dirty language, foul talk, obscene language, abusive language, dirty talk, foul-mouthed abuse. You might also want to look at Ephesians chapter 4 as another passage, beginning in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. And I'm reading verses 25 to 27 to begin with. "Therefore, putting away lying," Ephesians 4, verse 25, "let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another." Verse 26, "Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Now go to verse 29, please. "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice." Now again, the translation here, corrupt words, in verse 29, can also be translated as don't use bad language, don't use offensive talk, don't use foul language or foul words. But what about euphemisms? Now we had a Q&A in Update 77. Which was published January 24, 2003. That was a Q&A on euphemisms. Let me just briefly quote from it. Question: is it wrong to use slang expressions such as gosh or gee? Answer: it is wrong. Such words are known as euphemisms, which are defined as a substitution of a mild, indirect, or vague expression for another felt to be too blunt or offensive. In other words, people wouldn't necessarily say in the church, "My God," or "Oh, my Lord," or "Jesus Christ," just to utter surprise or emphasis. But what about "gosh," or "gee," or "gosh almighty"? Well, these are substitutes for "God" or "God almighty," and "gee" is a substitute for "Jesus." It also applies to the careless use of words describing characteristics or concepts clearly associated with God, such as, "Oh my goodness," or "for heaven's sake." Because the same prohibition also applies to curse words, such as "damn" or "go to hell," or euphemisms, such as "down" or "go jump in the lake." I went to the internet again and looked at some definitions. Here are some euphemisms. "Gosh" is a euphemism for God. "Golly" is a euphemism for God. "Goodness" is a euphemism for God. "G" is a euphemism contraction for Jesus. "Down" is a euphemism for "damn." Especially when it comes to "goodness," according to the Random House Unabridged Dictionary, it is a euphemism for God, like "thank goodness." And also I looked at the Advanced Learner's Dictionary of Current English. And "goodness" is even defined here as used instead of God, like goodness gracious, or goodness me, or for goodness sakes, or thank goodness. So again, you might not use real bad foul language, but we might use that kind of language, which is equally not acceptable in the eyes of God. Let's note in addition what we ought to talk about, especially on the weekly and the annual Sabbaths. Let's go to Psalm chapter 40. Psalm chapter 40 and verse 10. Here's David who is telling us this. Psalm 40 and verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So there's nothing wrong if you have had an experience during the week where God has done something for you. Let's say he's healed you from a sickness, or you know, you felt that he protected you or something, to share that with the brethren on the Sabbath. It's much more healthy and helpful than to talk about things on the Sabbath which have absolutely nothing to do with the holy purpose of the Sabbath. Also notice what the church is supposed to do and supposed to say and how they are supposed to use their lips, so to speak, in the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 1. God is saying, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double of all her sins. Verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, we are supposed to prepare the church and the world, insofar as we are, you know, able to, for the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. The voice said, cry out. And he, or better I, said, what shall I cry? And here is what we should say. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord, the word of our God, stands forever. Verse 9, O Zion, and Zion many times can refer to the church. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, you proclaim something which is positive. Get up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah even, behold your God. We do it collectively as a church, but we also do it individually by our personal example. As Micah pointed out in the sermonette, we are supposed to be the light of the world. Now, how are people going to look at us? The way we act, the way we speak. I have here an editorial which was published or written by Mr. Harris, Dave Harris, in the update of June 25, 2004. It was titled, Words, Our Choice. He says, I wish I had said that. Might be our reaction, or it might be our thinking that we are glad we said nothing at all. The words we use, even in private thoughts, can be our undoing, or they can bring both others and ourselves great joy. The words we choose to speak are just that, our choice. In Proverbs 12:18, we find this comment, there is one who speaks like the piercing of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Also in Proverbs 15, verse 1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. He concludes by saying, and I'm of course leaving some of it out, you should read the whole editorial, as a matter of fact. He says, words and how we use them hold great importance. Words matter to God, and they matter to our families, friends, and even strangers. And they certainly matter matter to each one of us. Words are, after all, our choice. Let's look in conclusion to Proverbs chapter 18. I titled the sermon, The Power of the Tongue. In Proverbs 18 and verse 21, we are told. Proverbs 18 and verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And if we use the tongue in the right way, then God goes on to say, those who love it will eat its fruit. But if we use it in the wrong way, that also applies. You also will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Think about it. Death and life are in the power of your tongue.